You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. You know, in Psalm 133, there is a scripture that I'm sure is familiar to many of you. Maybe you've even sung it before. It goes like this: "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." La, 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 la. No, for those of you who know the song, you know what I'm talking about. It's one of those ones that kind of gets our toes tapping. But what an insight into God's desire for His people. And you know, how interesting, this idea of unity, this idea of being knit together in the bonds of God's marvelous love, so important to God that in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, the main subject of that prayer was for God's people to experience that oneness and that unity. Well, some 2,000 years of church history have come and gone, and I think you would probably have to agree with me that if we were going to be honest with Psalm 133, we might have to change the words a little bit. It would have to be added, "Behold, how good and how pleasant and how rare it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Maybe you've heard the old saw before that whenever you get two Christians in a room discussing any one subject, you've got three opinions represented. One thing we as believers tend to do better than anything else is divide. We tend to isolate. We tend to point fingers rather than experience that glorious unity that God has for us. Well, let me ask you a challenging question tonight. Is Christian unity, unity among even the people of God, His dearly loved sons and daughters, is unity on the level that Jesus desired for it to be experienced, a possibility? Not just here in this room, but also in our homes, also in our individual relationships with Jesus Christ. Can we really experience unity, or is it just a pipe dream? Well, tonight in Matthew 18, we are going to see that Jesus not only has a desire for His people to walk together in unity, but He also provides us with some marvelous directions. In fact, in Matthew 18, as we get into this chapter, we're going to see our Lord focusing in on a very important subject, maybe the most important subject that you and I have to deal with in terms of our horizontal life in the here and now, awaiting heavenly glory. What are real relationships like among God's people? Oh, if you've been with us in Matthew chapter 17, you know that the disciples have experienced an incredible panorama of the ups and downs and the in-betweens of what it means to follow Jesus. Peter, James, and John, for instance, saw Jesus transfigured on the mountaintop. They saw Him in heavenly glory, with His face shining like the sun and His strength. And I just have to tell you all that after studying that passage, you know, it's funny. I'll be getting up in the morning and I'll notice the sun's come up, and I always take a quick glance at the sun and try to imagine what it must have been like for those disciples to see Jesus shining in that same way. Wow. What a highlight experience. They saw Moses and Elijah, of all things. They were convinced the kingdom came, but Jesus said, no, not yet. The Father giving them a very important piece of advice before they went down the mountain. "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." But going down the mountain, they discovered that even though they'd had a taste of heaven up above, well, things had not changed in the valley below. Waiting down below were the remaining nine disciples who weren't part of the trip, trying to minister in an incredibly difficult situation. A demon-possessed young man where the demon just wouldn't leave. And the Lord basically gave them the most important instructions He could ever give to any of us. "Bring the boy here to Me." That was their fatal flaw. they had fallen into the trap of trying to do things for God rather than letting the Lord do things through them. And so this demon was dispatched, and Jesus even seized the opportunity after this to come to his disciples and give them a bit of bad news. Bad news from their point of view. He was going to Jerusalem, and even worse, he was going to be betrayed by one of his own. But 3 days later, Jesus said he would rise. The 3 days later part, the disciples completely forgot about. We're told they were very grieved when they heard these things. And as Matthew chapter 17 ended, we saw an incredible and amazing miracle. If you're with us on Sunday morning, we went through that in quite a bit of detail. Peter being asked a tough question by the tax collectors there in Capernaum. Does your teacher pay the temple tax, a tax that was given as an atonement, as a sacrifice for sin? Well, Jesus emphasized that he was exempt from that tax because, A, that tax was given to God and he was God. B, it was a tax of atonement and, well, he didn't have any sin to atone for. But in order to avoid stumbling them, he said, Peter, go down and catch a fish. Put in a hook, catch a fish. The first fish you catch, look in its mouth. There you'll find a coin that'll pay your taxes and mine. And I always wondered why in the world the Lord did such a bizarre miracle. Until you stop and realize that by providing in that way, he was preserving the fact that Jesus was God and not obligated to that tax, while also preserving the reputation of Christ, not giving the gospel and Jesus' message any reason to be discredited. In fact, what an awe-inspiring picture for Peter. Not only was that atonement tax paid for by Jesus, Peter's atonement tax was paid for as well. A little foreshadowing there. So Jesus is focusing in on building into his disciples the things that they were absolutely going to need if they were going to function after his crucifixion, resurrection, and return to heaven. And if there was any area where they needed some pointers, more than anything else, it was in the realm of relationships. If you don't believe that's true, take a look at Matthew 18 and verse 1. There we read, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, try to understand what's gone on here. Here the disciples have gone through all these things. Some of them have seen Jesus in heavenly glory. Some of them have come face to face with their own inadequacy. Some of them have seen the Lord move and work in ways that have absolutely boggled and blown their mind. They've heard from Jesus that he's going to Jerusalem. One of them is going to betray him. He is going to be crucified, but 3 days later he's going to rise. And the number one question on their mind was, so who's top dog around here anyway? Well, we can almost see this question emerging from the circumstances involved. Remember the trip up the Mount of Transfiguration? 3 of the disciples went. 9 of them did not. Now that would lead to 2 different sets of conclusions based upon which of the groups you were involved with. I'm sure when Jesus said, Peter, James, John, you with me, let's go. Peter, James, and John probably puffed up their chests, straightened their halos a little bit, and said, ah, finally. The Lord is kind of recognizing who the real spiritual people are. Obviously, he wants us around because, you know, we've kind of grasped more things than the average bear. And well, you know, we're tight with Jesus. Jesus takes us and shows us things other people don't see. So, yeah, you can almost see him kind of looking over their shoulders at the rest of the guys going, we get to go with him and you get to stay. Well, the other 9, taking a look at that, probably at first were a little offended, maybe a little bit hurt, but undoubtedly, one of them probably came up with a theory to explain this unexplainable behavior. Well, of course he took those 3 guys up there. Look who he took. James and John, you remember what happened? We went through that Samaritan city. They went up to Jesus and said, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven and destroy them all? And the Lord said, you don't know what kind of heart you have. Oh, James and John, the sons of thunder. Man, no wonder he took them with him. They're always popping off. And Peter, well, remember back in chapter 16. I'm sure they didn't say chapter 16. You remember Peter kind of got full of himself and was going to tell Jesus his business. And you remember what the Lord said to Mr. Revelations from God? Get thee behind me, you know who. No wonder he took those guys up there. They were the problem cases. They're the short leash types. He left us down here because he knows we'll take care of business. We are the reliable disciples. We're the ones that he can count on to mind the store, so to speak. And so you could see this tension beginning to build. And we look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. Easy for us just to say, it seems like an innocent question. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom?" But in the parallel account in the book of Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, we are told that a dispute arose among them concerning who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. These guys had been bickering. They had been bumping heads. They were trying to figure out who was highest on the totem pole. Now understand, when the question comes up, who's greatest in the kingdom? This wasn't one of those questions like, my spiritual hero's better than yours. It wasn't like, say, James the son of Alphaeus was saying to Thaddeus, "Well, I'm more of a Daniel fan and you like Elijah over there." It wasn't like, do you root for the White Sox or do you root for the Angels? This time of year I can't mention the Cubs, but it was more about, where do I fit in? Where am I in the pecking order? Have you ever noticed that as soon as you get a group of human beings together, we all try to figure out what the pecking order is? Who's running the show? Who's not? Who's really important? Who's not? Who do you really want to schmooze up to? Who can really get things done for you? Who's the people you say, that nice, we'll see you later. Disciples were no exception to that rule. And I'm sure the basic question that was running through their mind was a simple one. Well, where do I fit into all of this? Peter kind of stepped to the forefront and answered that question. Does that mean that he's going to be the greatest? Where do I fit in? What do I get out of this deal? After all, Peter, James, and John think there's something, but boy, if we were going to take a vote over here, can you think of a more solid guy, a greater guy to have around than good old faithful Judas over there? The guy who keeps the books and the treasure? You could see that kind of debate happening among themselves. And here I think is one of the basic root causes as to why the world looks at Christians and basically says this. How many times have you heard a question along this line? You Christians claim you have the truth, but you guys can't even agree with each other. You guys talk about the love of God, but I don't see a whole lot of love flowing around you guys. I see you guys circling the wagons and shooting each other. Well, sometimes that's an unfair criticism, but sometimes it may be more fair than we'd like to think. What's the root of all that? What's been the root of the old divide and conquer mentality that I believe the wicked one has used so effectively among Christians down through time? One word. It's a word that you and I are probably very acquainted with. In fact, it's the kind of sin that, really looks bad on other people, but doesn't look so bad on us. Pride. Pride. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this deal? How does this benefit me? Me, 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 I. The universe revolves around myself. Well, if you want a recipe for turmoil in the home, sprinkle liberally human pride on any relationship. You want a recipe for division and destruction within the church, allow pride and selfish ambition to run the show. In the book of James chapter 3, we're told of a spiritual plague that we have got to avoid if we are going to truly enter into the blessings of unity and relationship the way the Lord intended it. James chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." It's been said, in any conflict, in any dust-up, there are three sides. Yours, mine, and the right one. When we get into a set-to with one another, when we get into the divide-and-conquer mentality, it inevitably means that pride and this wisdom, not from above, but from below, is running the show. And it happens in the best kind of Christian families, if you will. It happened to the disciples, and it's been happening ever since. So how does Jesus deal with this all too common problem that we usually assume is the person sitting next to us's problem instead of our own? Your pride doesn't want you to know that you're proud. How does Jesus deal with this? How did he deal with it at its roots? Well, look at verse 2. It says, "Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now notice Jesus' cure for our pride. He says that what we need, first of all, is conversion. That's where pride begins to die. Conversion. Now, what do we mean by conversion? I mean, that's a saying that gets thrown around a lot. In the original language here, I think it's fascinating, though. The word translated conversion here literally means to do a 180. That you are going one direction, but you turn from that direction and go the opposite direction. In a spiritual sense, this is what conversion, this is what being born again is all about. Because prior to becoming Christians, gang, I don't care who you are, what your background was, how early or how late you came to Christ, prior to becoming a Christian, we were on a one-way trip away from God that was going to end up with us spending eternity separated from God. But when we came to Christ, what we did was we ceased going away from God and we turned to God. Instead of running from God, we learned to run to God. It is a radical, life-changing decision that affects everything else that goes on within life. You know, a great example of some people that truly epitomized what conversion is really all about, found described in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, said this, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God," that 180, you see, "from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." The Thessalonians were thoroughgoing idolaters. God called them, and they did a 180. They turned to the Lord. And you know that turning was not a personal thing. Yeah, you ever run into folks and say, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian, but, you know, it's just between me and the Lord. I don't want showy religiosity, you see. You know, it's just a matter of the heart." Hey, when someone says to me, "I'm a Christian, but it's a personal thing," if what they're saying to me is that, yeah, it's a heart-to-heart relationship with God, it's not something where I'm going around saying, "Hey, look at me, I'm Joe Spiritual," then that's right on. But if by personal what they mean is that, I guess we could call them Lady Clairol Christians. Remember the old ad campaign for Lady Clairol ladies? Only her hairdresser knows for sure. There are Lady Clairol Christians out there. There are people where only the Holy Spirit knows for sure if they're saved or not, because looking at their life, you can't tell the difference. Sometimes even people that are very prominent in churches outside the churches can be cranky and mean instead of loving and gracious. They can be compromised and immoral instead of holy and desiring to honor God with their lives. Hey, when you got the real deal, understand this, you can't hide it. I'll never forget a story that a friend of mine who grew up as a missionary in South America told me. I think it illustrates this point wonderfully. This fellow grew up on a tributary of the Amazon. His parents were missionaries with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And as he grew up, he was going to go back to the States and continue his education. Well, he had one huge problem to overcome, and by huge, I'm not underestimating it. He had a pet python, his good friend, by the name of Toby. Toby the Python, believe it or not. I had the opportunity to meet Toby, by the way. And my friend did not want to leave Toby down in South America. He wanted to take Toby with him. But the idea of taking a python from South America to the United States, well, you know how customs can be and how difficult it can be. And so being a teenager and feeling like he knew everything and had a foolproof plan, what he did was he took Toby, the python, and wrapped him around his stomach and then put two or three sweaters over Toby, the python, so that nobody would notice when he got on the airplane. Well, what he failed to realize was this. When you've got a python that is wrapped around your stomach with two or three sweaters on the outside, pythons are cold-blooded animals. That means the hotter it gets, the more active they get. And although Toby the python made it through onto the airplane, my friend said by the time they were an hour in the air, by the way, it was a seven-hour flight to Miami and then to the West Coast, Toby started doing the old squeeze play on him, as pythons are wont to do. Well, Toby might have been covered by two or three sweaters. He might have been cleverly disguised. But when you've got something alive on you, you can't keep it hidden for long. Our Christian life works exactly the same way. Stop and think about it. If what the Bible is saying about genuine born-again Christians is true, what Paul said in the book of Colossians, that Christ in you is the hope of glory, that Christ dwells in your heart through faith, as Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, how can you hide that? Sooner or later, that's going to come forth, unless, of course, you don't have it in the first place. You see, conversion, that life-changing experience, is an absolute essential. Big question, how do you know you've been converted? How do you know you've really been changed? How do you know you've got the Lord living in you in an unavoidable way? Well, look what Jesus says here. It's fascinating. He said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you become converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." Now, notice what Jesus said was going to be proof positive that you've truly come to know Him in a personal way. Jesus takes a young child. There are commentators who believe, because of this setting, the fact that it took place in Capernaum, that they were gathering in a house, probably Simon Peter's house, the child pulled in front of Jesus might have been Simon Peter's son. He takes this child, this person that would be an afterthought, obviously, to the disciples, sets them in front of him and says, "This is what I'm looking for. This is what true conversion looks like. Humble like this child." Now, I have heard some people go on in rapturous terms concerning the basic innocence of children and how, you know, wonderful it is. And, oh, we can give back that childlike innocency. You know, when I hear people go on and on like that, it tells me something. They've never had kids. If you want to find the sin nature in its flaming glory, hang out with a two-year-old for any length of time. They will show you that willfulness, believe it or not. And all the poetry goes right out the window. So why does Jesus point to this child and say, "Humbled like this child"? What is Jesus pointing to here? He isn't saying, "I want you to become childish," because I've run into a lot of childish Christians. I mean, two-year-olds in big adult bodies, basically. But childlike. Childlike in what respect? Well, I think there's three aspects of childlike behavior that are characteristic also of a person who's genuinely been born again as a child of God. The first thing that I would say is characteristic of a child is the, I guess we would call, the sensitivity of a child. You know, children are experts at picking up on the moods of their parents. The story's told about a fellow who had a rough day at work, and then after work he had to go pick up his son from childcare, and nothing had gone right for him, and he's driving home, and his child's in the back seat, and he's looking at his dad in the rearview mirror, and he says to his dad, "Daddy, are you happy?" And his father says, Yeah, I'm happy." And the child's happy, and says, "Well, Daddy, you better tell your face." Children are sensitive to that. They can pick up on tension and turmoil. They can pick up on happiness and joy. In the same way, God, I believe, when we become His children, gives us that sensitivity. We become far more concerned about what's going on with others than just what's going on with ourselves. We become far more committed to connecting with others and making sure that others are okay. And it's not just about us. The other thing that I would say is true about children is their sincerity, in a way. You know, if you really want to find out where you stand with people, you know, talk to a kid. Talk to a kid. You know, I get this all the time with my children. You know, if I really want to find out how I'm doing, I just listen for their observations. You know, I got up in the morning a couple of weeks ago, and I was kind of staggering to the mirror and sort of staring at myself and trying to get it together. And there's my daughter Sarah next to me, and she looks at me and she goes, "Daddy?" And I said, "What, Sarah?" And she goes, "Daddy, you know you got hairs growing out of your nose?" Now, you want to talk about someone who's going to give you the honest truth. Unvarnished. I'm like, "Varnish, Sarah. Varnish, please." At least until I wake up. That's what you get from children. They'll tell you exactly what's on their mind. And I think, in a sense, God wants the same thing from us. Not that we're going to be brutally honest, but in the same way, we're very sincere in our dealings with one another. You know, the thing about children I think that God looks at and values is the fact that, you know, there's not a phony bone in their body. They haven't learned to put on the dog quite yet. You know, what a wonderful thing it is for us as Christians to get together. And even in a place like this, find the one place where there's so much love and so much acceptance from Christ. We can drop the guard. We can be who we really are. We can know there's that love and there's that acceptance there for us because we've been loved and accepted by God. But the third aspect, and I think the most important aspect, is this. Well, you really want to find out what makes kids tick. And those of you who are teachers and those of you who work with children, even in volunteer capacity here at the church, know this to be true. The one thing that is more important than anything else to kids is security. Security. They need to be in a place where they can trust those over them, that their welfare is going to be well taken care of. I mean, that's what they trade in. If they have that, they flourish. If they don't have that, they fail. So important in the lives of children. In the same way, God wants that to be kind of job one for us, what He looks for us in us as children, that we have trust in Christ as our first priority. You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, we're told about some first century truth seekers who came to Jesus. And they said, they asked Him a very important question: what should we do that we may work the works of God? And in John chapter 6 and verse 29, Jesus said this: "This is the work of God, that you believe in the name of the one whom He sent." You see, what God asks for from you and from me, more than anything else, is to simply trust Him. When you stop and think about it, what more sincere expression of love is there than trust? You show me what you are willing to trust another person with, the level of what you're willing to entrust to them, and you will tell me everything I need to know about how you truly value that other person. You know, you are parents out there. Maybe you've gone through the process of making out a will, and in your will you you sat down and you tried to figure out, you know, heaven forbid, if anything happened to you, who will take care of my children? I guarantee you, the person's name you put in there, you probably think more highly of than anybody else, because you trust them with what matters to you most. God knows our hearts work this way. How interesting, of all the things in the universe God could have chosen as the avenue for our salvation, what did He choose? What is our part in it? Trust. We can't add a single thing to what God's done for us but to trust Him. Because trust, I believe, is the most sincere expression of love. Unless you become converted and become like little children, notice, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, here's the prerequisite, gang. It's not to exalt ourselves, it's to humble ourselves. It's not to make much of ourselves, it's to make much of Jesus and to put our trust in Him. Why does God say, unless that happens in your life, you're not going to get into the kingdom? For this reason. Christianity was never intended by Jesus to be an ego massage for us. In fact, it's been said that the gates to heaven are not just narrow, they're low. Nobody gets in without bowing. What do I mean by that? You know, religion comes alongside. And I think the reason religion does so well in this world is religion basically is an ego massage. It says you're basically okay. You just needed a few pointers here. And if you work really hard and you pray five times a day and you go through this gyration and that and the other and so forth, then God will accept you and you can stand before God and say, what a good little boy am I. You know, aren't you lucky, God, that you have someone like me around here? And religion beckons up to our pride in that way. How incredibly radical. Now, the message of the gospel is precisely the opposite. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, and I think this is the essence of why the Apostle Paul called the gospel a stumbling block to so many people. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says this, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did you become a Christian? Why did God call you? It isn't because He looked at you and said, oh, you're so darn cute, I just got to have you in the kingdom. Ooh, look at him. He's so useful. He has so much talent. I just got to have him. How do we ever get along with that? No. The only reason you and I are in the kingdom is because God had more than mercy on us. God bestowed upon us His grace. You see, it's not what we do for God. It's what He has done for us. And that is utterly and completely humbling. And there's a lot of people that just won't bow to that. There's an awful lot of people saying, well, I'm not sure that really enhances my self-esteem. And I'd say, you're exactly right. It obliterates it. You know, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross of Christ I cling. You see, we have nothing to bring to this party. If God hadn't had mercy on us, we'd all be in trouble. I've run into people who say, all I want from God is what's coming to me. No, you don't. I'll take grace over what's coming to me every single time. See, that's why Jesus said we had to become like children. Children instinctively understand their need, their dependency, the fact that they aren't going to make it unless a parent comes alongside and meets their needs. That's where it begins. It's not by puffing ourselves up and trying to figure out the pecking order. It's by simply saying, okay, Lord, I realize I don't even deserve to be here. Make me like that child, unpretentious, you know, devoid of pride, not making things about me, but making it all about you. I guess to answer their basic question then, remember the question they asked Jesus? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You could see them probably asking the question and, you know, their arms folded and kind of giving daggers down. You know, Peter's looking at Thaddeus down there and James the Less is scowling over at John. And, you know, they're trying, well, let's settle this once and for all and we'll show you. You know, Jesus is going to, he's definitely going to pick me. Who then is the greatest? Okay, Jesus, lay it out. You tell us, we'll go with it. Verse 4, listen to his answer. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom? Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Humility is the way to greatness. There's a passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, where God says something that I don't think we take as seriously as we ought. He says this, "For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Here in this world, we believe that to become somebody, we must promote ourselves, we must exalt ourselves, we must magnify ourselves. But Jesus says, no, in my kingdom, if you want to be someone eternally, you must humble yourself. Now, let me ask you guys a quick question here tonight. What in the world does that mean? What does it mean to be humble? I think that's one of those words that we throw around a lot, and yet it is such an elusive thing for us in our pride-saturated culture and just our fallen human nature. The idea of humility, you know, oftentimes we mistake self-depreciation for humility. You know, we'll put on airs as if we are humble. You know, maybe you've run across these folks that will throw a pity party for themselves. And they'll sit there and they'll go, "Oh, I'm such a wreck. I am so miserable. Oh, nobody could possibly love some worm like me." And a lot of times we'll go, "Ooh, humble." Wrong. What's going on there? Is America's favorite indoor or outdoor sport. We call it fishing for compliments. "Oh, I'm miserable. Tell me I'm not miserable. Oh, I'm unlovable. Oh, tell me that you love me. Oh, no one could possibly see any good in me. Tell me how great I am." Self-depreciation so often is pride turned inside out. And if you don't believe that's true, try this experiment. The next time you run into someone throwing a pity party, next time you throw a pity party. Try this. Agree with them. "I'm a miserable worm. I'm just lower than the lint in an earthworm's navel." Boy, you are right on. You know, I was hoping that you'd finally catch on to that. You really are stinkeroo. That's you, man. Well, how are they going to react? Well, if they're really humble, yeah. They get offended, don't they? Well, you know, and your mother wears army boots. You know, all that self-depreciation is pride turned inside out. Pride in its most gross form is, "Hey, look at me, I'm Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest." Pride in its most insidious form is that kind of self-depreciation, the throwing of the pity party. You know, "I don't deserve this." What do you think you deserve? "Oh, life has been terrible to me. God's good to you, but he's not good to me." You're alive, aren't you? Stop and think for just a second. How elusive is humility? Have you ever found yourself, even in the back of your mind, saying this? "Well, Lord, you know, we've been walking together for quite some time, and I think I'm really getting a handle on this humble stuff." Don't you think you flunked the test as soon as you said that? C.S. Lewis once said, "The most proud person walking the face of the earth right now is the individual who thinks they're humble enough." So what is humility? What is this elusive essential? The Bible says we can't live without it. Jesus says you're not going to get in the kingdom unless you grasp it, and we don't even understand it. what is real humility all about? You know, I came across an amazing quote by a fantastic Bible scholar from a number of years ago, Andrew Murray. I don't think anybody summed up what real humility is more accurately than what Murray wrote here. And I would just really encourage you to listen to this. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. Let that sink in. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. Oh, I think Murray nailed it. Humility isn't when I think more highly of myself or more lowly of myself. Humility is when I forget about myself and I focus on Him. Haven't you tasted that? Haven't you had some snippets of that in your Christian life? Oh, maybe it's fleeting. Maybe it was that one time you just got alone with the Lord, maybe up on a mountaintop, and you just sat out there and you forgot about everything else but how great God is. Maybe it was that time where the Lord you just felt in the Spirit. He wrapped His loving arms around you, and it just felt so real that if you opened your eyes, you could have sworn that you would have seen Jesus just standing right next to you, and you didn't want to leave that place. You know, it wasn't about you, but by it not being about you, everything that you've ever dreamed of in life, all the satisfaction and fulfillment you've ever been looking for in life, just came true, and for just an instant and an inkling, He said, yeah, that's what heaven is. That's humility. It isn't about beating ourselves up. It isn't about propping ourselves up. It's about lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. Boy, a guy who nailed this was King David. And in the Psalms, he wrote this psalm. And if you really want to work on this fine art, this elusive essential of humility, maybe this is a passage we need to commit to our memory. We would carry it with ourselves often. Psalm 131. King David said this, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, nor do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. I love that picture. A weaned child, not a grasping child, not a child saying, hey, give me, give me, give me, I got needs, come on. But just this picture of a weaned child that finds that place of paradise on earth in the loving arms of their parent. We can find that place in the loving arms of our Heavenly Father. And I believe the more we resort to that place, the more we make time out of our day, the more we make time in our minds and in our hearts to seek the Lord, to revel in what He has done for us, not in anything we could ever do for Him, but just say, Lord, I need You to pick me up. My knees are skinned. I'm beaten down. I just feel like I've been run ragged by the world. Pick me up and comfort me. Pick me up and make me whole again. You know, I think about kids, you know, when they fall and hurt themselves. You know, my children, sometimes there's that special cry that they have. You know, when they're really hurt and they really need comforting. And as a parent, I'll tell you, one of the highlight moments, I think when I'm in the old folks' home and I'm 90 years old, I'll still think back on this and I'll be smiling in the corner and the nurse won't know what I'm smiling about. But those times when your child is hurt, your child has skinned their knees, and they come to you, and you just hold them, and you hold them, and first they're just crying and crying. You go, okay, it's going to be okay. And you know, first they're just kind of crying out loud, and you're kind of going, gee, I think I'm losing my hearing here, but you just keep comforting them, and they finally get to that point where they're like, and you're like, that's okay, and you kind of work them through that, and finally the last goes away, and they just kind of nestle up against you. And just for those few minutes before they spring back to life and go, thanks, and they're off, there is that communion. There is that closeness that you really don't enter into any other place. I think that's what humility is all about. That's what we pursue. That's what we seek. Because the more we are in the presence of the one who said to us, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and we believe him, the more that gentleness and lowliness of heart, the more that utter dependency on him totally changes us. That's where we start as far as having successful relationships with one another. Finding our need met in the presence of God and being able to live that out in the relationships we have with one another. The only way to play, to win the game of who's number one, is not to play, but to trust in the Lord, to make him our refuge. Father, thank you for this night, and thank you, Lord, God, for giving us so much to think about, so much to ponder in our hearts. Sometimes, Lord, I think about this, and I think, oh, Lord, why is it so infrequent? Why can I point to highlight moments in my life where I've laid hold of that and touched that? And I thank you, Lord, that you just show us that it's a growing experience and that you're working within us. But Lord, just together, as people who love you, people that want to experience your touch and really want those words, a personal relationship with God, not to be some empty cliche that we throw around because we're evangelicals, but something that we've experienced. Something that we resort to, something that gives our lives a strength and a durability, something that gives us a winsomeness about the way we relate to others, something that causes us to cause life not to be about us, but about you. God, it only comes when we are beckoned to you. It only comes when you fill our cup. We are thirsty, Lord. We are hungry. We're your children, and we've all got skinned knees. I pray we would find that place of refuge in your presence. And as we do, as we receive, as we find that calming, yeah, it's going to be all right. Lord, we'll discover what true childlike humility is all about. Guide us to that, Lord. It's so important to you. Make it real in us. In Jesus' name, amen.